Now, how would you describe your salvation? If somebody says to you, you're a Christian, aren't you? And they say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, listen, God lives in you. Yes, the Creator God of the universe, the infinitely holy triune God, lives in you.
What does it mean to abide in Christ, and how do you abide? Questions to keep in mind as John MacArthur begins another week of verse-by-verse Bible study here on Grace to You. Today he's taking a look at some of Jesus' most vivid and memorable teaching, the subject and the title of this series, Abiding in Christ. Now, John, to set the stage for this series, let's just go back nearly 50 years to the spring of 1969. You were beginning a lifetime of teaching the Bible verse by verse, book by book, and you decided to preach, first of all, through the Gospel of John. And more than 40 years later, after you finished preaching through the entire New Testament, you quickly decided to go through the Gospel of John a second time. So it's clear you not only love this book, but you see it as foundational to the Christian faith. Why is that?
Well, I think if you really pressed me, I would say The Gospel of John is probably the most important book in the Bible.
Wow.
Certainly in the New Testament, because it unequivocally and pointedly and directly rather than indirectly presents the deity of Christ and the implications. The reason for that gospel is declared and stated in absolute terms. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life in his name. Hmm. So the purpose is both apologetic and evangelistic. If all you had was the Gospel of John, you would have the story and the way of salvation. John 3:16, for whoever believes, you know, receives eternal life. So beyond just the sheer importance of the Gospel of John is the powerful, powerful presentation of the Son of God in that gospel. It uses select miracles and select statements by our Lord, the I Am statements, to demonstrate his deity. And that is, of course, foundational to the Christian faith. I love it for the narrative elements of it. There is a powerful spiritual drama unfolding that focuses on the person of Christ rather than just the things that he does. So, yeah, for those reasons and probably more, I think it is a tremendously important book, and also because it speaks to the life of the believer in direct ways as well, and particularly in the 15th chapter, which we're going to be looking at now in our series on abiding in Christ.
When you look back on 50 years ago, do you actually look at the notes you preached from 50 years ago, and what's your impression when you compare what you do today with what you did 50 years ago?
Well, no, I don't really look at my notes, the 50-year-old notes, although I still have copies of them. The reason I don't go back to the notes is that between those original notes and now, I wrote the commentary.
And the study Bible.
Yeah. So I have notes in the study Bible that I've written on the Gospel of John, and I have two volumes on the Gospel of John in the commentary. So going through the Gospel of John, I would refer to the commentaries because that's a more refined understanding than what I would normally preach in a sermon. So yeah, I did go back, and I was gratified to find out that I was completely comfortable with the way the Lord had helped me to understand the book when I did those commentaries a number of years ago. And the truth that was there then was the same thing I saw this time. But as you know, Phil, every time you go through a book, even though you've been through it before, new wonders explode off of every verse.
Indeed. Well, stay tuned today. We're going to see what a dynamic Christian life looks like. The title again, Abiding in Christ. So if you have a Bible in hand, open it to John chapter 15, and here's the lesson.
The Bible is the authority, the only authority, the only book that God wrote. In the Bible, God speaks. It is His Word. When we come together, we don't come together to hear men speak. We come to hear God speak. So as we come to the 15th chapter of John, like anywhere else in the Bible, we are listening to God. The writer is the Apostle John, but the writer is also God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired every word that John wrote. Because of this, the Bible is without error, it is accurate, and it is authoritative. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, we listen, because God says to us what we must know. The Bible should dominate every life and all of human society, for in it is contained all necessary truth for life in time and eternity. And when a nation or a person rejects the Bible, they have rejected God. And the consequences are dire, dire. Those who listen to God through His Word are given life and blessing now and forever. And so we come to the 15th chapter of John. Just to set the stage a little bit, starting in chapter 13 and running through chapter 16, we find ourselves on Thursday night of Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's ministry. Thursday night was an important night. He gathered with the 12 disciples to celebrate the Passover on that Thursday night, when the Galilean Jews would celebrate it. They met together in a kind of secret place that we call the upper room, and our Lord spent that night telling them many wonderful things, giving them many, many promises. As that night moved on, our Lord exposed Judas as the traitor and dismissed him. And Judas left to go meet the leaders of Israel to arrange for the arrest and subsequent crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. By the time we come to chapter 15, Judas is gone. And only the 11 are left, and they are true disciples. But as we come to chapter 15, they're no longer in the upper room. It is deep into the dark of night. But chapter 14 ends with Jesus saying this, "Get up, let us go from here." As they leave the upper room and walk through the darkness of Jerusalem, our Lord continues to speak to them. And what He says to them is recorded in chapters 15 and 16. Of all these things that He says, nothing is more definitive than the first 8 verses of chapter 15. Our Lord here gives not really a parable, although I guess in the broadest sense could be considered a parable because it is an illustration. It's really a word picture, a metaphor, a simile. Listen to what He says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Now, it should be pretty obvious from that final sentence what the point of this analogy is. This is about a vine and branches and fruit bearing that proves someone to be a true disciple. This, then, is about the nature of genuine salvation. This is about the nature of genuine salvation. This is a concern to our Lord, a concern to all the Bible writers, and a concern to all faithful Christians, and has been through history. How does one know that one is a true disciple? How does one know that one is genuinely headed to heaven? How does one know that he or she will escape hell? How do we know? Nothing is more important than this. Nothing is more important than salvation. Nothing is more important than eternal life. Nothing is more important than heaven. How do you know? In this word picture, we have everything we need to know. But before we look at the nature of salvation, just a reminder. There is also, in the verses that I read you, statements that point to the nature of Christ. Before we get to the nature of salvation, the essential reality of salvation, we have to acknowledge the nature of Christ, the essential reality of Christ. The divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is here declared in verse 1, "I am the true vine," he says. And in verse 5 again, "I am the vine." How is this a claim to deity? Because of the verb, "I am." Back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses came before God in the wilderness and asked his name, God said, "My name is I am that I am." The tetragrammaton, the eternally existent one, the one of everlasting being, the always is and always was and always will be one. Theologians call it the aseity of God, the eternal being of God. He is the I am. Throughout his preaching, teaching, healing, discipling ministry, Jesus continually declared that he is God. He is God. He said things like, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." In a context of a discussion about the Sabbath, he reminds them that the Sabbath doesn't apply to God because God is at work all the time, and the Sabbath doesn't really apply to me either because I, like God, am at work all the time. They were infuriated that he would make such a claim. That was in chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Later in chapter 10, he even said it more concisely, "I and the Father are one." One in nature and essence. In that same chapter, chapter 10 and verse 38, he said, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know that the Father is in me and I in the Father." All through his life in ministry, he claimed that he is God. Every time Jesus said, "My Father," which he said many, many times, every time he said, "My Father," he was underscoring that he had the same nature as God. And his Jewish audience did not miss the claim. They were not at all confused. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 18, this is what we read. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They understood that that is exactly what he was doing. Exactly. And one of the ways that he did that was by taking to himself the name of God, I Am, and applying it to himself. Jesus is none other than the great I Am, the eternal God in human flesh. Is that important to believe? Listen to this. John 8:24. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Can I say that another way? If you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, you'll go to hell. That simple. No matter how religious you are, how moral you are, how well your intentions might measure up with the best of humanity, if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you will go to hell. If you believe he is a created being of any kind, no matter how noble or how elevated, you will go to hell. You will die in your sins, which means you will die without forgiveness. The penalty is eternal punishment. The Jews understood exactly what he was saying. It's a shocking, shocking, devastating assault on Jewish theology. Their theology had deviated from Scripture, the Old Testament, but it was a well-developed system. And Jesus attacked that theology. He attacked their understanding of God. He attacked their understanding of the law. He attacked their understanding of righteousness. He attacked their perspective on works and faith and grace. He attacked all of the elements of their theology. And then if that isn't bad enough, that caused them to hate him. Then he claims to be God, which they see as the ultimate blasphemy, and that becomes the reason they want him dead. So here he is on the final night with his disciples, and he reveals another powerful declaration of his divine nature and says, I am the true vine. I am the vine. But having looked at that, I want to take you to the most important part of the passage, and that is the nature of salvation, the nature of salvation. I don't think this is clearly understood by many people, but there's no excuse given these simple words. The drama that unfolds in this analogy is simple. There is a vine, there is a vine dresser, there are two kinds of branches. Branches that bear fruit and are pruned to bear more fruit. Branches that don't bear fruit, cut off, dried, burned. That simple. As you well know, our Lord could say profound things in the most simple ways, and that's exactly what you have here. We know the first two characters. Jesus said, I'm the vine, verse 1, and he said, my Father is the farmer, the vine dresser. So we know the vine is Christ, and the farmer who planted the vine and cares for the vine is the Father. But the question here is, who are the branches? Who are the branches? There are branches attached to him. They're all attached. All the branches are attached. But the ones that don't bear fruit are cut off, dried, and burned. So who are they? Let me remind you of the context. This all begins back in chapter 13 in the upper room. And it's pretty clear that there are two types of disciples in that upper room. Jesus is there, verse 1, very aware that his hour of death is coming. And it says, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the max. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the max, to the eternal limits of his capacity to love. However, there was somebody else there. Verse 2. One of those disciples attached to Jesus, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, it says in verse 2, the devil had already put it into his heart to betray him. I don't really think there's a lot of mystery about the two branches. What did Jesus have in his mind that night? They had just left the upper room. The drama that took place there over Judas, the exposure of Judas, the disciples, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Which is to say, they had no idea it was Judas. There was nothing manifestly obvious in the life and character and behavior of Judas that would have distinguished him as a false disciple. He was visibly attached and, for all intents and purposes, looked like everybody else, did what everybody else did. But clearly, there were two kinds of people in that room that night. There were those who bore fruit, and there was that one who did not. There were those who remaining attached to the vine, and there was that one who was cut off. This is not talking about believers, fruit-bearing branches that all of a sudden are cut off and thrown into hell. This is talking about people who are attached, but there's no life because there's no fruit. Judas had that very night, just a few hours before, walked away from Jesus terminally, finally. He is what the Bible would call an apostate, an ultimate defector. He had been for 3 years close, so close that people didn't even know there was no life. Judas now was on his way to the leaders of Israel to set up the deal to arrest Jesus, to get his 30 pieces of silver, and to go from there to hang himself, catapulted into hell. This is the reality of that night. This has to be what's behind our Lord's thinking and speaking here. He needs to explain to these men, Judas. Wouldn't it seem natural to you that in this intimate talk with the beloved 11 that are still with him, that they're all still trying to process Judas? He was high profile. He was the one who carried the money, trusted. They were trying to figure out just how did it happen? Who is he? How does he fit? What's going on? And our Lord gives us an explanation. He says there are branches that have an outward appearance of attachment, but bear no fruit. They're taken away and they're burned. And he has to be thinking of Judas. Judas, who was in close connection to him, has left on his way to eternal hell. In fact, the Bible says he went to his own place. It says it would have been better for him if he'd never been born, Mark 14. So our Lord helps us to understand the elements of the parable. He is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, the branches that bear fruit are the true disciples, the branch that bears no fruit, cut off and burned, is a false disciple. That's the way we understand his words. There are, in the kingdom of God, possessors of life and professors. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who build a religious house, but he built it on sand and rather do not build it on rock. So Jesus really has gathered all the figures in the final night's drama and formed them into a strong analogy full of meaning. As we look at this metaphor, many truths unfold for us to consider, and we have to take time to deal with them to some degree, but I think you can now see what the simple understanding is, and we'll fill that in. Let's start with the vine, the first character in this picture, the vine, Christ himself. I am the true vine, verse 1, verse 5, I am the vine. He chose to see himself as a vine, to present himself as a vine. He had earlier in chapter 10 presented himself as a shepherd with a flock. He had earlier presented himself as light. He had earlier presented himself as, through the Holy Spirit, water. So he drew from familiar analogies. And you might say, well, he referred to himself as a vine because a vine is lowly, and a vine is in the earth and in lowliness. And the vine, if it weren't propped up by some kind of wires or something, would just run along the ground. And this speaks of his lowliness. It's a good metaphor to speak of his lowliness. Somebody else might say it's a good metaphor because it speaks of union, speaks of the closeness and communion of those who are Christ's with him, the very same life flowing through the vine, flowing through the branches. Others might say it's a good symbol, it's a good word picture because it talks about fruit bearing, fruitfulness. The result of being in Christ is manifest. Others would say it illustrates dependence, that as our Lord said, without me you can do nothing. It illustrates that kind of dependence. All the life comes from the vine. It emphasizes belonging. If you are connected, you belong. And I think all of that is true. But there's another much more important reason why he says, I am the true vine. And that is because there was a defective vine. There was a corrupted vine. There was a degenerate vine. There was a fruitless vine. There was an empty vine. Who? Israel. Israel. That's right, the covenant people of God, the Jewish people. Israel is God's vine in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, Israel is presented as a vine. God says, I planted my vine, my vineyard, in a very fertile hill, Isaiah 5. And that chapter, verses 1 to 7, goes on to talk about everything God did to give them all that was necessary for them to bring forth grapes. And they produced bu'ushim, sour berries, inedible, useless. That's Israel. That's Israel. Ezekiel said, it is an empty vine, no fruit. Isaiah says it produces sort of toxic, useless, inedible results. Israel had been the stock of blessing. Israel had been planted by God. His life would come through Israel to all who attached to Israel. But Israel was unfaithful, idolatrous, immoral, and God brought judgment. That's what the Old Testament lays out for us. The disciples, like all the other Jews, thought, I'm Jewish. I'm connected to God. Israel, the people of God, the Jewish people are the source of divine blessing. I am a Jew. I was born a Jew. I am the seed of Abraham. I'm connected to God. Not so. Our Lord comes along and says, if you want to be connected to God, you have to be connected, not to Israel, but to me. I am the true vine, Alethanos. I am the true vine. I am the perfect vine. Through me, the life of God flows. Paul understood that. He said Israel has all the privileges in the book of Romans. They have a form of godliness, but they have no life. They don't know God. They're alienated from God. It's important that we understand that the stock of blessing is not Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, said Paul. Christ is the true vine. Just as he said in John 1, he is the true light. And in John 6, the true bread. He is the true vine. Anybody who's going to know the life of God has to connect to Him and has to connect to Him genuinely as God, as the I Am. All other vines are false vines. Israel is a degenerate, dead vine. Christ is a true and living vine.
Well, that's John MacArthur on Grace to You. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he showed you that an energized spiritual life is only possible when you're abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ, that's the title of the series he launched today. Now, what's the goal of this study? To show you what it means to have an ongoing, life-sustaining relationship with Jesus Christ. To stay tapped into your source of spiritual growth and power. That can help you answer, well, the most important question, am I really saved? Abiding in Christ is available on 8 CDs. Purchase a copy when you contact us today. The Abiding in Christ 8 CD album costs $35. Shipping is free. To order the CDs, great for a discussion group or to put in a friend's hand, call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website, gty.org. And while you're online, remember, you can download or listen to more than 3,000 of John MacArthur's sermons, including today's message, all free of charge at gty.org. You can also download the Grace to You app. It gives you access to any of John's sermons wherever you take your smartphone. And you'll want to read the Grace to You blog every week. John and the staff write about some of the most debated issues in the church today. And all of that and more is free at our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for making this broadcast part of your day. And keep in mind, Grace to You will be back tomorrow. John's going to show you how to abide in Christ even during trials. Abiding in Christ, that's John's current study, and it continues with another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.